Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we thank you that we can bear one another's burdens, both in our relationship to one another and before you. And as we think of Tom and Jill and their needs, we entrust them to you. But I know that there are many of my brothers and sisters who come here this morning burdened with needs of their own, which are deep and real. And I pray that they would know what it is to cast their care on you, and that they would see your strong hand delivering and helping and strengthening and enabling and empowering. Be with them to that end, we would pray. We pray also for the people of Japan, and in a special way for your people in Japan. We pray that you would minister your grace to them and through them. For those who have lost loved ones, for the agonizing realities of people who have just vanished and there's no way of imagining where they are or where their bodies might be. We do pray that they would turn to you for comfort. We pray for experts that you would use their skill to prevent further loss of life through radiation and other catastrophes, and skill in moving into difficult areas and seeing reconstruction and rebuilding. We pray for our president, and for those who are making significant decisions. We pray for those who find themselves in a new way, in harm's way, even because of military action this morning. We pray for your people across the Near East, the Middle East, and ask that you would strengthen and encourage them. For our high schoolers returning from their mission in the Bahamas, for our middle schoolers going this week to Mexico, and for college students going there as well, we ask for your protection and care. And now hear our desire to hear your word as we open it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Peter Drucker became known as the father of modern management, but when he was a young boy in Austria, actually 13 years of age, back in the 1920s, he tells the story of being in school one day when his teacher suddenly looked at this group of boys and said, "Boys, what do you want to be remembered for?" 13-year-old boys don't think about what they want to be remembered for. They have trouble remembering breakfast. And so there was this strange silence, and then the teacher chuckled and said, "I didn't expect you to have an answer. But if you don't have an answer by the time you're 50, you will have wasted your life." Well, the Depression came and the realities of living in Europe after World War I and then World War II, so that class was scattered around the world. And Drucker talks about how they had a 60th anniversary. These were men who had not seen each other, and all of these events had transpired which had overturned their world, and they got together and began to talk, and it was kind of awkward having the discussion. Then one of them said, "Do you remember when Father Flieger asked that question when we were in whatever grade it was?" And all of them remembered the question. And then they began to talk about it. They said, I didn't understand it until I was in my 20s. Somebody said, "I didn't understand it until I..." But all of them talked about how that question had shaped and directed their lives. What do you want to be remembered for? Peter Drucker said that in his mentoring of people, it was a question he was always careful to answer. Ask, what do you want to be remembered for? It's a question that is worth asking ourselves. What is worth being remembered for? C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, put first things first and you'll get second things thrown in, but put second things first and you won't get either first or second things. So what are first things? What are the first things that we would want to be remembered for? Well, there's a lot of places you could go to get answers to that question, but I want you to come with me to the greatest life ever lived, and that's the life of the Lord Jesus, and to see how he answered, not the question quite in those terms, but that idea. And it's found in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. So John 17, 1 to 5, as we go back to the upper room discourse where we've got the sort of finish line in sight, we've gone through chapters 13 to 16, and these last hours Jesus is spending with his men, and Then we're going to spend a few weeks in John chapter 17 in what is now a prayer. Jesus has been teaching, and now as we see in verse 1, he stops and he prays. So let's begin to read it. John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, referring really to all of chapters 13 to 16, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority," or more precisely, "just as you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've brought you glory. I've glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Just hours away, the greatest crisis of their life was about to fall on these men, these 11 men, Jesus' apostles, led by their betrayer, Judas. They were going to be part of watching Jesus arrested and then crucified. And in chapters 13 to 16, Jesus has been preparing them for that, teaching them patiently and persistently, and then also preparing them for what's going to follow after his crucifixion and his resurrection. They're going to have the baton in their hands to run with the mission of the kingdom. But having talked about a number of things, now he stops and he prays. Somewhere along the way, out of the city of Jerusalem, down through the brook Kidron, up to the other side of to the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops and he prays. But it's unusual. For example, when he crosses Brook Kidron and gets into the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll go off by himself to pray. I mean, the intimacy of his relationship with his Father, he always protected. The interesting thing is we never hear of Jesus praying with his disciples. He prays for them. But on this occasion, he prays with them, at least in their presence, and he prays aloud. He gives them a glimpse into the things that are on his heart. He's intentionally wanting them to understand, this is who I am, this is what I am thinking. Now, notice with me that in the verses we read, verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he will pray for specifically the 11 men who are with him. You can see that, for example, in verse 9. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. They are yours." And then in verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So that's us. That's all believers after this first 11. So for himself, for the 11 in particular, but also to us, and then specifically for us in verses 20 to 26. And he's doing two things. He's showing them what's on his heart as he's about to go to the cross. And he's also giving us a model to pray. This is how you pray, man. Hear me pray so you'll know. So I just want to take this, though, and reduce it to kind of three fundamental principles that we see lived out in this prayer. The first one is here in verses 1 and 2. Out of the prayer of Jesus, we learn that the first fundamental of his life was that the chief purpose of his life and of life itself is to glorify God. The chief purpose of life is to glorify God. Now notice Jesus' prayer. It begins with this, "Father, the time has come." More precisely, "the hour has come." Now, two things to notice. First of all, in this urgency of his prayer is Father-focused. He will use the title Father 6 times in this prayer. Father, Father, Holy Father, Father, Righteous Father, Father. That's not an accident. He wants them to understand, that is how I pray, and that is how my people pray. Not to God, not in the long phrases that they learned from their rabbinic heritage that spelled out all of the titles of God, but distanced God from them. He had taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And now he is praying, "Father, so that they would understand that he is drawing close to his Father, not only for his intimacy, but he'd already taught them, ask the Father anything in my name. That prayer is to the Father. The second thing that he wants to, that is true, is it's not only Father-focused, it is cross-centered. Father, the hour has come. Now, that's a phrase that runs through the book of John. Back in chapter 2, he says to his mother, Mary, my hour is not yet come. Chapter 7, he says to his brothers, my hour is not yet come. A little bit later, he says, my hour is not yet come. Then in chapter 12, he says, now is my heart troubled. What should I say? Save me from this hour? Then he says, no, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So it's the cross that's in front of Jesus as he's thinking here. The hour has come. The hour for which I came into the world. The hour in which everything about my life is focused. And so that leads to his request. Glorify your Son. That the Son may glorify you. Now, glory is on Jesus' mind here. You'll notice that you have it twice. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Then in verse 4, I've brought you glory on the earth. Now in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you. Down in verse 10, he'll refer to it again. Glory has come to me through them. In verse 22, I have given them the glory you gave me. Verse 24, I want them to see my glory, the glory that you've given me. What do we mean by glory? It's a nebulous word. Celebrity, we think of glory. They've got glory. They've got celebrity, but that's not the idea in the Bible. The best idea of glory that you can grab your mind with is glory is intrinsic excellence. The glory of someone is their intrinsic excellence, their innate value and worth. And to glorify someone is to reveal the excellence of that particular thing. The value of that particular thing. So when Jesus is saying, glorify your Son. Now notice also, there's different kinds of glory. So remember we read it in verse 5? Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Or verse 24. I want them to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus says, I had an eternal glory. I had glory with you as equal with you in heaven itself from all eternity. The angels bowed before me. All of creation recognized my excellence and my worth as one with you. That's an astonishing claim because Isaiah says it twice. God says, I will not give my glory to another. But Jesus is claiming glory equal to the Father. That was rightfully his, but he'd set it aside when he came to earth. Now, there was another kind of glory Jesus had, and it was kind of the inner excellence of his life that shone through even when he was human. So John 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, John says. But it wasn't bright and shiny, the glory of heaven. It was a peasant, a third world peasant. But the glory of his character and the glory of his nature, full of grace and truth, as the one and only Son of the Father. But this glory is different. Glorify your Son now means send me to the cross. Allow to be taken and made the object of public humiliation, shame, degradation, and physical abuse and violence. Glorify your Son by allowing me to hang on a cross. What a paradox. Because the whole cross was an issue of shame and disgust. All of us would turn our head, hopefully, away from the sight of someone hanging on a cross being executed. And Jesus is saying, It's my glory. Why? Because it's at the cross, as nowhere else, we see the character, the innate excellence of Jesus and of God. I mean, what draws us is ultimately what's symbolized even when we come to the Lord's table. There's a kind of glory that you can see when you look out in creation and you see the magnificence and splendor, but that's all about power and intelligence. But is that God who made all things a God of love and care and grace who can respond to my personal need and my brokenness? And you learn that at the cross. So Jesus is praying this paradoxical prayer. The hour has come, glorify me. But the purpose of his prayer is so that I may glorify you. I'm not asking you to glorify me for my sake, but for your sake. My glory isn't an end in itself. It's so that people would see you, glorify you, honor you, exalt you, know who you truly are. Because it's at the cross we learn God. We learn his holy anger and wrath against sin. We learn his righteousness that will not allow him just to forget it and push it under some place to hide sin. But we see his love and his grace and his self-giving. God loved us like this, John says. He gave his only son to be the full payment for our sins. This is what love looks like. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son. So Jesus is saying, that's what I long for. I long for the world to see you, and the way you're going to see you more clearly is when they see me hanging on a cross. And that's what's brought us around the Lord's table this morning. Now he says, there's another motivation in glorifying me, and that is that this is the way you've given me authority to give eternal life to those whom you've given me. That the cross is not only a demonstration of your glory, it's the means of eternal life. That through that, people will enter into that privilege of eternal life. Now let's back away from that for just a minute. The chief reason Jesus went to the cross was for the glory of the Father, even more than the reason of saving me or you. He went there to glorify and honor the Father. And if Jesus lived his life to glorify the Father, then we need to hear the understanding of Scripture that that's the purpose of life itself. It is to bring glory to God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 talks about the people whom I've created for my own glory. Or Jesus said, let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that passion for God's glory, that God's excellence might be seen in my life and through my life, that I might become a staging platform so people will think more highly of God because of what I'm allowing him to do in and through my life, is the passion that believers need to have for their life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the famous question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, one of the great answers ever given, is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, both of those things are important because glorifying God only comes when we enjoy God. I mean, if I stand up here and tell you all these wonderful things about my wife and I praise her, but then I never spend time with her, and it's obvious that I'm with her, that I'm miserable, whatever I say, do you understand? The only way you glorify someone is enjoying that person. And so the call is to glorify God by enjoying him and entering into that. But that's the call of the Christian, to recognize the chief purpose of my life is to glorify God, to honor God, to reveal his excellence, to enhance his reputation. Now notice the second thing. It's in verse 3. If the chief purpose of life is to glorify God, the central privilege, the chief privilege of life is to know God. Verse 2, he'd said that you've given him authority to give eternal life to all those you who've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, eternal life isn't simply everlasting life. The King James Version translated this expression, everlasting life, and on one sense that's valid. It is life that never comes to an end. But the emphasis of this word is not on the quantity of it, how long it is, but the quality of it. It's the life of eternity. It's God's own life. Eternal life is life that has a substance to it and a nature that comes to it, that comes because it is God's work within us, God's gift. It isn't simply physical life. It isn't just emotional life, but it is here and now beginning the life of eternity within us. And it's a gift. I may give eternal life. It's not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's something we receive as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus. He constantly talked in those terms. If anyone hears my voice and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life, and he's passed out of darkness into light. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So eternal life is something that here and now we experience when we put our faith and trust in Christ. But the essence of that is what he describes in the rest of verse 3. This is eternal life. That they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. In other words, eternal life isn't primarily about being saved from sin. It is that. It isn't about going to heaven. It is that. But it's about knowing God. It is about the privilege of not simply knowing about him, but of knowing him, about knowing Christ, about his personal care and concern and work in my life, about praying and knowing there's somebody there, about suffering and knowing there's someone to whom you can turn, about being confused and knowing that he is guiding and directing. So when Jesus describes eternal life, the central part of that is not that we get to go to heaven when we die. Wonderful as that is, the central part is that we get to know God even right now and begin to experience him at work in and through our lives, so that when we enter into heaven, it's just more and better of the same thing, something entirely different. So maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never understood why. And here's Jesus' answer. I want you to know God. I want you to know me. Paul said, when I saw that, everything that I once considered value, I considered rubbish. All of my status, all of my relationships, I considered them to be manure for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that became the great value of his life. I know God. So that's the central thing this passage, second thing this passage tells me, and Jesus wants us to understand. Chief purpose of life is to glorify God. The chief privilege of life is to know God. Verse 4, the central priority of life is to obey God. If there's any verse that comes close to being a motto of Jesus or a kind of life statement of Jesus, here it is in verse 4. I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Now here's Jesus just hours before the cross, and he's already anticipating as if the cross has already taken place. And he's saying to his Father, Father, my life is completed, not finished. Completed. All kinds of people finish their life. Jesus completed his life. And it will be summarized by the last words, almost the last words he speaks for his death. It is finished, done in full. I've done 100%, Father, of what you asked me to do. Back in John chapter 4, verse 34, he's speaking to his disciples who are confused when he comes to them, and he's talking to this Samaritan woman, which was totally outside of the boundaries, and then they offer some food, and he pushes the food away, and they say, in effect, well, somebody else go and get him something to eat, and he looks at them and said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. Hey, that's what I'm about, doing my Father's will. That's what I eat. Hebrews talks about him as he comes into the world. Sacrifice and an offering you do not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. I come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, I come to do your will, O my God. What was Jesus' life mission? I come to do your will, O my God. That means going to the cross. He'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane, not many minutes from this prayer that we're reading. And he'll go off as the awful reality of everything that's going to come down on him hits him full force. And he'll begin to perspire with sweat pouring off him like blood dripping. It's so intense. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not what I will. Your will be done. That's what Jesus lived for. That's what he defined his life by. But it's also important to step back and think, but he's only in his early 30s. His life was so short. He's only been really in the nation of Judah. His geography's been so circumscribed. He's only got 11 faithful followers and a few others. After the resurrection, they'll scrape together 120. He's spoken to thousands. There's so many needs he's not met. There's so many sermons he hasn't preached. There's so many miracles he hasn't done. And yet he can say, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. I've glorified you on the earth. I've done 100% of your will. So back away and think of what that says to us about him, but also about us. The chief priority in life is obeying God. Jesus wasn't a servant to the needs of people or the opportunities that were possible, but he directed his life by the will of God. And we're called to the same understanding that what God holds me responsible for is the work he's given me to do. Now, don't misunderstand, because we often get really religious at this point, and we begin to think, oh, yeah, well, missionaries do the will of God, and pastors sometimes do the will of God, and there's these other people, they're doing, no, Jesus says it's the work that God has given you to do. In other words, there's assignments that God has given us. If you're married, God's assignment is for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's to lead your family, your grandchildren. That's the work God's given you to do. That's just his assignment, and he calls for faithfulness to it. If you're in business, it's to work with integrity. God's put you there in that place. So that's a way you glorify God, by living with godly ethics and values and standards. That's the way you glorify God, by doing the work he's given you to do. If you're in any area of life, if you're living next to somebody else, his will is for you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jesus isn't using this to talk about some kind of esoteric part of my life. Saying every area of life is an arena in which we can glorify God by obeying, by doing the things he's given us to do. And when we come to stand before him, he's not going to ask us about the things he's not given us to do. A great story that ends the book of John. Jesus has been talking to Peter, telling him what's ahead for Peter, and Peter's a little frustrated because there's going to be some suffering involved. And he turns around and says, well, what about John, who's right behind me? What about this man? And Jesus says, what's that to you? You follow me. So I'm not called to answer for John. I'm called to answer for Gary. And God's given you a means to glorify him. And he's given you means to glorify him. Talents, money, time. And there's enough time to do all the will of God. Jesus was only 33 or 35. He'd completed the work God had given him to do. That's how we glorify God. The chief purpose of life is to glorify God. The chief privilege of life is to know God. The chief priority of life is to obey God. Henry Martin was a brilliant young scholar. He graduated at the top of his class in Cambridge early in the 1800s. They use such strange terms in England, senior wrangler in mathematics, which meant he was the gold medal winner or whatever in mathematics. He had an open door to do almost anything you could imagine in England, but he felt the call of God in his life, and he went to India as a missionary. And it took him 10 months to get there. He was never a very strong person. He arrived there at the age of 24. He would die at the age of 31. In that short period of time, he translated, and you can understand something of his brilliance, he translated the Bible, the New Testament in completion and other parts, into Hindustan, into Persian, and into another local language. Absolutely brilliant. Having completed a good deal of work on the Persian Bible, he wanted to take it to the Shah of Iran to present the gospel to him and hopefully open that country for the gospel. So he went to Persia. And he tells the story in his journals about on one occasion with a close Muslim friend, and that Muslim friend began to talk about something out of the Muslim tradition and talk about a painting he'd seen in which Jesus was kneeling at the feet of Muhammad, begging him, pulling on his robe, begging him to stop the persecution of Christians. And this man thought that he was saying something, and Martin obviously just went ghostly white. Tear began to run down his cheeks, and his friend looked at him and said, what's the matter? I'm sorry if I offended you. And I've never forgotten Henry Martin's words. I could not endure existence if Jesus were always so dishonored. It would be hell on earth to me were he not glorified. And that passion which we say in our mission statement, we are a people longing to glorify God, is the passion of the life of Jesus. Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you. The chief purpose of life is to glorify God. And that means that I need to ask, is this honoring to him? Is this worthy of him? And it begins to loosen me from the pull of selfishness and self-centeredness. The chief privilege of life is to know God. Not just to know more about him, but to know him. And to foster my relationship with him. The central priority in life is to obey God. If you have not trusted Christ, knowing God is the greatest thing that can ever happen in your life. The call to trust Christ isn't just a call to get out of hell. It's a call to come into a knowledge of God and grow and deepen. And the central basis of prayer. See, what's Jesus telling us? He's telling us, is this the kind of way you pray? Is that the thing that's on your heart as you pray? As I'm praying? Father, I want you to be glorified. So what do you want to be remembered for? Is it worthy of the Christ you follow and of his name? Father, thank you for your glory. We see it above the heavens when we see the wonder of your power, when we look at a supermoon. But thank you for your glory revealed at the cross, where we see your heart and know your love. Help us as men and women to know what it is to live for your glory, to cherish your knowledge, and to live in obedience. In our Savior's name, amen.